Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and your graciousness toward us through Christ. And we do pray that as you lead us, that you would give us confidence in him, that we would have no confidence in the flesh, but that we would glory in you, that we would boast in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray that this morning and this afternoon, throughout the course of the day, you would strengthen us, edify us, build us up, conform us further to the image of Christ. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I will say that this last week has been a good test case for, doing something else moving forward, as far as adding more to my schedule, because this whole last week I was in Christology lectures every day for almost 8 hours a day. And Dr. James Dalzell, who teaches for IRBS, did Christology courses last week, which I was privileged to attend remotely, obviously on Zoom. And it was 8 hours a day, the same tempo all day. The guy is a machine, and total precision in biblical theology, exegesis, and then the doctrine of Christ, and it was extremely helpful. And it encouraged me to do a review of our Christology that we looked at last week. So in case you are maybe a little cloudy on the doctrine of Christ, and as we covered it last week, obviously we could only really do the Cliff Notes version last week because we only have limited time in Sunday school. I think it's important to do a review and kind of clarify. Hopefully there wasn't too much confusion, but when you get to these, doctrine of the Trinity, Christology, Incarnation, these are difficult doctrines. They happen to be the most fundamental and most important doctrines in our faith, but they're also the most difficult, and so it's very easy to become clouded on them for any of us, and so I think a review is important. I just want to remind us that God the Son is a divine person, so anything we can say about God, we can say about the Son. It's not like the Son is less than the Father. The Son is of one essence with the Father. They're consubstantial, which means they are of the same substance. We talked last week about how they're not different things. They're the same thing, though they may be distinct whos, to put it in that kind of language. And so everything you can say about God the Father, you can say about God the Son, because they're of the same substance. So God the Son is a divine person who, at a point in time, assumes to himself a human nature. And the assumption of this human nature, we got to be careful about how we talk about this, because when we talk about the divine person of the Son assuming a human nature, we're not saying that he's divesting himself of something that he once had. So he's not changing, his godhood is not changing into manhood. He remains God in all the ways that God is God. Christ, the Son remains God. But he assumes an additional nature to himself, to put it in a kind of crude terminology. It would be better just to say that he assumes a human nature, and it's not a divestment of what he was, but it's also not an addition to his divinity. So I think sometimes, you hear the language of it's subtraction, humiliation, by way of addition. And that's become a popular way to describe the assumption of a human nature that avoids saying that Christ lost something. They'll say, well, no, Christ didn't lose anything according to his deity. He was humiliated, or he became humble. He subtracted through addition. We don't want to say that he added anything to his divine essence either. I think the best way to put it is the Son supplies the personhood, because he's always a person, right? He doesn't take another person to himself. He is the person that assumes another nature. So he supplies the personhood to the human nature, thereby bringing that human nature to completion. And that occurred, of course, at the conception in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. We could spend this last week in the Christology lectures, we spent a whole day on this. So, you know, this is, again, it's the Cliff Notes version. Hopefully it's helpful to kind of crystallize some things. If there's more questions, that's good. If your theology doesn't cause you to seek more understanding, that would be bad. So we can't ever expect to get to a place where we're like, I don't have any questions anymore. Not when we're studying God and these divine mysteries. The human nature assumed by the Son of God is a true human nature. And this is very important for our consideration of the Lord's Supper, because this means God really and truly assumed everything that makes us human, right? Everything that makes us human, accepting only sin, but sin doesn't make us human, right? There's nothing about sin that makes us to be human. In fact, we know that one day we're going to be without sin and we're still going to be human, right? We know that Adam was human and before the fall he was without sin. So we can really say, and we should be willing to say, that God really and truly assumed everything that makes us human. It really was a true human nature that God the Son assumed to himself. There's nothing like, you know, he had no form that we should look upon him, right? I mean, the scriptures use this kind of language that for all intents and purposes, he looked and actually lived as a real, true human being. In appearance, he was mundane. He looked like just a man. One of the analogies that Dr. Dalzell used in the Christology lectures early on was, if Josh lived 2,000 years ago during the time of Christ and he was, with Jesus, they were both like 10 years of age, sitting in, little Yashev class, and they're like 10 years old. Would Josh know that Jesus was God in the flesh? And the answer is likely not, right? Would Josh know everything that the scriptures communicate to us about Jesus? And the answer is no. I mean, Jesus was a 10-year-old little boy, right? And for all intents and purposes, that's what he looked like. That's what he was. Of course, we know that he's not a mere man, right? He is God incarnate. But in terms of his human nature, he really was a man. He didn't walk around glowing. You know, the Shekinah glory wasn't surrounding him as he walked through Galilee. He was truly and really a human being. The divine and human natures are perfectly united in one person of the Son. Again, that very important language, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Again, we're talking about one person, not two persons, divine and human, but one person that has united in himself a divine and a human nature. And so when we read texts about the person of Christ or the person of the Son, we should read them in such a way that does neither confuse nor separate Christ's two natures, ascribing what is proper to his person, to either of the two natures. And so that's just a little Christology review. Hopefully you're going to be able to see how this is important as we look at the different views of the Lord's Supper. But before we move on, are there any questions? Scott.
So the infant.
Yes.
He had to learn everything that the humans had to learn. I mean,
yes.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. So the question was, as an infant, he had to learn like we as humans, as regular human beings learn. And the answer is yes. You have that passage in Luke that talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature. Well, we know God, like according to his divine nature, he doesn't grow in wisdom and stature. God is omniscient, right? But according to his humanity, the person of the Son, according to his humanity, right, as he subsists in the mode of humanity, to put it that way, does grow in wisdom and stature and was taught by his parents and read the scriptures and learned from the Psalms and so on. He did this all without sin. So you have to think about what kind of implications that has for the accrual of wisdom. I would suspect that our Lord probably grew in wisdom in a very consistent and rapid rate. I mean, by the age of 12, he's already conversing and discoursing with learned rabbi. So there was something going on there that was beyond the abilities, the natural propensities of a normal 12-year-old, certainly. I mean, this is a divine person that has assumed a human nature. So, of course, there's going to be some things that distinguish our Lord even as he subsists in that human nature and lives life with other men. There are going to be things that distinguish him. I mean, he was sinless. That's number one. That's going to make him different from everybody else. But also, he's learning in such a way that's not affected by his own sin. There's no such thing as a lack of discipline and diligence in the Christ. You know, and you think about what that means for actually, you know, learning according to his human nature. So, yeah, that's a good question. And if there's a level of discomfort when it comes to, you know, predicating human things of our Lord Jesus, I mean, I would suspect that I would register to you that's natural and that is even good. Because part of the mystery of the incarnation is the bewilderment, and this happened on the part of the Jews early on, the bewilderment that God would assume to himself our nature. I mean, it's been described throughout church history as a scandal, you know, that we would say such a thing and confess such a thing as Christians, but we do because it's what Scripture teaches us. So if there are no more questions, we'll go ahead and jump into different views of the Lord's Supper. Beginning with Roman Catholicism. Now, let me just say, as I go through this, I want to be fair to anyone listening online and to those maybe you have interactions with who are Roman Catholics. And I want to be very forthright. This is not going to be a full-fledged review and critique of Roman Catholic theology on the Eucharist. Again, it's very cliff notes, but it's hopefully gives you guys a ledge to land on, so to speak, so that you can understand the differences and you can understand why this version of the Lord's Supper is a compromise according to the truth of God's Word. But the other thing I want to say is that, you know, I love people who are Roman Catholics. I desire them to come to the truth. I, you know, have more than a willingness to dialogue with them, to converse with them and reason about these things. And so I don't want to come off as if I'm just being egg-headed here or overly, you know, controversial or anything, but this is an important issue. The reality is that we have true and fundamental doctrines to preserve as we think about something like the Lord's Supper, one of which is Christology, that is a doctrine that is worth fighting for and preserving. And I think in the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, we get a fundamental issue that relates to the Christology that we looked at last week and that we just reviewed this morning. I want to read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 2.2.1, Article 3.3.1333. That's the reference in case anybody's wondering. It says this. It says, "At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, become Christ's body and blood." All right, that's a articulation, 101 version articulation of transubstantiation. "Faithful to the Lord's command, the Church continues to do in His memory and until His glorious return what He did on the eve of His passion. He took bread, He took the cup filled with wine." And then it says, "The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ. They continue also to signify the goodness of creation. Thus, in the offertory, we give thanks to the Creator for bread and wine, fruit of the work of human hands, but above all, as fruit of the earth and of the vine, gifts of the Creator, the Church sees The church sees in the gesture of the king priest Melchizedek, who brought out bread and wine, a prefiguring of her own offering. So the two parts that I have highlighted there and italicized and underlined as well is this language of, you know, the bread and the wine in substance becoming Christ's body and blood, which is, those are two of the most problematic statements in the paragraph. And it's the two statements that I would like to address. The problems, there's three basic problems that I'm going to list right here. The first is this. When we, I know we don't think in these terms really anymore, but we should. When we talk about human beings being a body-soul composite, what we mean to say is that a human being truly constituted has a body. Now, lots of things have bodies, right? I mean, in the very technical sense, a body is any extension through space. And so this is a body, right? It extends through space. It has spatial dimensions. Rocks extend through space. They are bodies. We use this language with regard to water. We say bodies of water. And that's because this water extends through a segment of space on this earth, and we call that a body of water. So that's what a body is, just an extension through space. And through space, which brings up very interesting observations with regard to the Lord's Supper under the Roman Catholic conception. Because a body is an extension through space, is Christ then claiming to have two bodies? And the reason I ask that question is because when they read the language in the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is my body," they will say, and if you were to engage a Roman Catholic in conversation on the Lord's Supper, they would say, well, when Jesus says, "This is my body," you know, kind of one of those, this is what the Bible says, and I got to believe it. And there's no contextual understanding. It seems like there's no diving into, you know, the language and the context of the scriptures to see if that's actually what the scriptures mean when they say, "This is my body." But they just take it at face value and they say, well, it just says it at face value. It's a literal statement. Jesus is saying this bread and this cup, or what's in the cup, is my body and my blood, or is his body and is his blood, and therefore it must be the case. There must be a true substantial change in the bread and the wine if that's what Jesus says. But if we just apply a little bit of, I don't want to be condescending, so I'm not going to say common sense, but if we apply some logic to this language, "This is my body," understanding that a body is an extension through space, the bread is an extension through space, Christ, as he says this in the presence of his disciples, is an extension through space. Are we to understand Jesus as saying that there's another body? Right? Are we tracking the issue? Right? So it's not the same body. If it is the same body, it's doing something that's patently contrary to what we know of the human nature. And that is that it can't be in more places at once. It's circumscribed to location, and so on. So one of the issues is that if you take this statement as being a substantial, like that Jesus is employing a literal verb of being and saying that this bread is his body, then what you have to come away with is that there are two bodies of Jesus there. The bread and his actual body that he's, you know, in the presence of his disciples, you know. That's one of the issues. The other issue is this. If Christ has his body and the bread is his body, then his body is doing something that is not characteristic of a human body. Remember, we're rolling with the human nature here because that's what our Lord has assumed to himself. And so can, I don't know, Amy, can you create another body and put that body somewhere else? I mean, according to human nature, a human is not able to do that according to their nature. It, just like we would say, a human doesn't sprout wings and fly because we're not birds. We're human beings. We have an actual nature that is a human nature. We don't have a bird nature. We don't have a snake nature. So we don't crawl. We walk. You know, we're bipedal creatures. And so if what they say is true, that Jesus really is holding his body in his hand, not only is he multiplying his body, he has another body, he has two bodies instead of just one, but it would also be the case that that's doing something that's really not something that a human body or a human nature is capable of, just like a human nature isn't capable of levitating, right? No human being by nature can levitate. So too, no human person or no human by nature can multiply their body, much less multiply their body over the entire face of the globe. There's an exegetical issue. So these are two kind of like logical assessments of the doctrine, but there are exegetical issues. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 50. John chapter 6, verse 50. And again, the emphasis in transubstantiation would be put on "this is my body." Of course, they would bring John 6 in to support that, because in John 6, Jesus says in verse 53, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And they would say, look, there's another literal sentence that we are to apply to the Eucharist, to the Lord's Supper. And I would want to back up and I would want to say, let's look at verse 50, because in verse 50 it says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." And what Jesus is doing there is he's describing himself as bread. He's using the verb of being. This is the bread. And so let's take the standard of interpretation that they're using to get a literal body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist and apply it to John 6:50. Does this mean that Jesus was bread? You see the issue? So if you just apply the same exegetical approach that they're trying to apply in the Eucharist or for in service of their version of the Eucharist, take that same standard and use it in John 6:50, and you could just ask the question, is Jesus saying that he's literally bread? And of course they wouldn't, right? We would all agree that Jesus is calling himself bread under a figure because he is true food from heaven, not because he is consumed in the mouth and swallowed and ends up in the stomach and so on, but because he is the one who redeems the soul and nourishes the soul and provides sustenance. He's the Word of God upon whom we feast, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in that sense, our Lord is food. He's true food. He's true drink. He feasts us. But he's not such in the sense that Rome would have it. So that's Roman Catholicism. Again, I got to go through these somewhat rapidly. So we'll go ahead and move on to the Lutheran view. Of course, as the Reformation happens, Luther is one of the earlier reformers developing his understanding of theology in contrast to Romanism. And so you can almost look at Luther and say, because of his time and place, he made good ground, right? He did some great things. In fact, God in his providence used him mightily. But what you also have to say is like, well, Luther as a man like could not purify his own doctrine, given his context, as quickly as some would want to think he did. And so if you look at Lutheranism in contrast to like the Reformed Orthodox or, you know, other denominations, maybe Wesleyanism or something like that, I think it becomes clear that Lutheranism is the step away from Rome, but as such, it's not a fully developed theology that someone can say, yes, this is a purified tradition. I know Lutherans would want to argue against that, but we would want to say it represents a step in doctrinal reformation at the time, but it's not complete in terms of man's understanding of the truth. One man can't do all of that. And even moving to the next generation with, you know, Melanchthon and the following generation of Lutherans, it's really the case that I think Lutheranism is while a step away from Rome, is not at the place where it could say, okay, this is a purified doctrinal system. But I digress. Again, I'm not trying to be condescending. This is just my thought. I grew up Lutheran. I interact with Lutherans still, and have read Lutherans. And so I just do not think that they have a very satisfactory system of theology that jives with the scriptures, because I think Luther was dealing with several concerns at the same time and wasn't able to, as a single man, get done what people may have wanted him to get done. So Luther's, the Lord's Supper is one example of that, their view of it. Luther's Catechism says, ask the question, what is the sacrament of Holy Communion? Answer, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the bread and wine instituted by Christ for us Christians to eat and to drink. Now, a much better statement than what we just saw in the Catholic Catechism. But I want you to notice the language. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ together with the bread and wine. So what Luther is doing here is he's stepping away from Rome in the sense that no longer do the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. But Luther still wants to hold on to a bodily and mysteriously, not carnally or physically, but bloody presence in the Lord's Supper, just with the elements. They're not in the elements like Rome would have it. They're with the elements. And so what ends up happening is you have this weird, they'll say it's not a physical presence, it's not a carnal presence, but it is a bodily presence. How do you get a bodily presence and not a physical one? If a body is an extension through space, how do you not have a physical presence, but have a bodily presence? It's just one of the inconsistencies, kind of let to sit in Lutheranism as just a mystery. But I think it's a logical contradiction. I don't think it works at all when we apply, you know, the law of contradiction to it, for example. But moving on here, the Lutheran view is that Christ's body and blood is really present bodily. There's some sense in which it's bodily present, but not physically present. And that this presence is with the elements, but not the elements themselves. Again, so it represents a step away from what Rome was doing. But Luther's still wanting to hold on to this actual bodily presence, quasi bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, which I think is problematic. And I think it's problematic because of what we've covered in Christology, what we've covered in the doctrine of Christ. And here's where I address that. If a human body is by nature an extension through space, which is physical, it would be contrary to that nature to suggest it can be bodily present while yet not physically present. Okay. So it's that inconsistency that's allowed to sit in Lutheranism, and it's not. Dr. Jordan Cooper, who is a Lutheran pastor and scholar, who's a very kind man, and I've interacted with him on a couple of different occasions. But one of the things he does in the Lord's Supper is he uses an analogy with angels. And he says, you know, it's like angels. He's comparing our Lord's body to angels. And he's like, it's like angels. They can be really present, though not physically present. And that's true about angels. They are really present, but not physically present in the sense that they don't have a body. But that's because angels don't have bodies, right? Angels are spirit, right? Angels don't have bodies. You say one of the key ways in which angels are distinguished from humans is that they don't have bodies. Humans are body, soul, composite. Angels are spirit only. They are not united to a body. Yes, they can appear in bodies. They can animate physical bodies. They can affect creation and so on. But they themselves are not constituted so as to have a body. They can be in a place, but they are not in a place in virtue of bodily presence, if that makes sense. Maybe one of the best analogies that I can use to describe angels is your thought. So can you imagine that you are on a beach right now in Florida or Hawaii or California or Texas, and just as fast as you can imagine it, that's your soul doing the intellectual operation of either, retrieving a memory or perhaps engaging the imagination and creating a beach for you to stand on in your mind. That's an operation of your soul when you do that, when you imagine that you're in a place, so on. And as fast as you can imagine it is the same speed at which an angel could be in that place. Because an angel doesn't have bodily, it doesn't extend through space, it's not subject to the laws of physics, resistance of friction. All of that does not apply to angels because they are just a spirit. And so as fast as you could think it is as fast as they could be there. It's pretty amazing to think about. So you wonder, like, how do angels, you know, traverse the universe and how do they come from heaven to earth and do God's bidding and all of this? Well, I mean, they can't be in more than one place at a time, but they can move so quickly that it would seem that they could be. So the angel analogy doesn't work. Going back, because our Lord, again, has a human nature. He didn't take on to himself an angelic nature. He took to himself a human nature. And so all of the things that are true about a human body, a human nature, would have to be true about our Lord's body. And so, no, our Lord's body cannot be present in a place in the same way an angel can be present in a place, because angels don't have bodies like our Lord has a body. Again, spark notes, we're moving on, but that's Lutheranism in a nutshell. I know if a Lutheran's listening to this, they're going to be like, you didn't read enough, you didn't say enough, you didn't cover the topic well enough. Okay. But this was never intended to be a full-on lecture on Lutheranism. So, moving on. Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli is one of the 16th century reformers. In a conversation on the Lord's Supper, you have to talk about Zwingli, because Zwingli is responding to Luther's version of the Lord's Supper. And what he does is, and he's reacting to Rome, but he's also reacting to Lutheranism. And so what he does is functionally, he denies the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper altogether. There just is no real presence in the Lord's Supper. But he sees the Lord's Supper as significant for four basic reasons. Number one, Christ instituted it. So, yeah, it's significant for that reason, and we agree. It bears witness to something already accomplished, of course. Do this in memory of me, or in remembrance of me. Number three, it signifies Christ's sacrifice to us, the elements, bread for his body, wine for his blood. And number four, it increases and supports faith. So notice in number four, a lot of, you know, Zwingli gets a lot of heat, but notice in point number four, he still sees the Lord's Supper as a means by which God works in us and cares for us and feeds our faith, so to speak. So he doesn't, he doesn't rip all of the substance out of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't rip all of the meaning out of it by any means at all. Sometimes I think he's taken as doing so, but he doesn't do that. For Zwingli, the Lord's Supper is still considered a means of God's sanctifying grace to us, that God actually works in us and uses it for our good. It grows and matures our faith and so on. Today you have kind of a quasi-Zwinglian take that would say, well, there's nothing going on in the Lord's Supper. And it's not only a denial of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but it's a denial of all spiritual or heavenly operation in the Lord's Supper, such that there's really no sanctifying or edifying benefit in the Lord's Supper at all, except for how it causes us to remember what Jesus did. But I think it's a lot more than that. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that it's communion and so on. There's much more significance than just a memory. It is a memory, but it's more than a memory, as we've discussed in previous segments. Zwingli doesn't go that far. I think sometimes Zwingli is championed as the person who does that, but he doesn't do that. And in spite of his radical, some of his radical views and some of the things that he says about the Lord's Supper, he does not go that far. The Zwinglian view is a response to the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views. It responds to those two views by removing the real presence of Christ from the supper altogether, such that there is no sense in which Christ is received in the act of the Lord's Supper. I think that's going too far. We'll probably have to pick up on why I think that's going too far next week. Because once we finish Zwingli here, we're going to go into the confessional position, which is the position that I hold. The problems with the Zwinglian view, Zwingli overcorrects, like we're all prone to do. You know, we encounter some kind of an error, and the tendency is to swing like a pendulum to the other side. And we do as Luther. Actually, the analogy that Luther gives is really helpful. He says, don't jump back on your horse so hard that you fall off on the other side of the road into the other ditch. And what he's saying is, you know, don't overcorrect so hard that you end up in the opposite error. And I think Zwingli overcorrects so much that he ends up in kind of an opposite error, though it's not an error as bad as Rome. He removes the real presence of Christ from the Lord's Supper, and this makes it difficult for him to account for certain texts, like the communion text in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 17, because communion necessitates a kind of presence. You're not going to find the use of, koinonia in the text. This is one of the reasons why we were so hard on like internet church. Well, you can't have real koinonia over the internet. Because biblically, koinonia is always taking place in an assembly, when you're coming together in the fellowship and in life lived with one another. So I think the communion language in 1 Corinthians 10, if we just take that word, koinonia, normatively, would insinuate or necessitate a kind of presence of Christ in the supper, a special one, not a physical one, but nevertheless a presence. I say down here, by faith, the person of Christ can be present to us, and that would be a one-sentence rebuttal to Zwingli. I would just want to say that given the nature of faith, as we see it in Hebrews 11:1, we struggle with thinking about presence in any other sense other than material. That's really our modernist side coming out. We need to be okay with the idea of presence that is not material, that's immaterial. We say that God is present to us. He's spirit. He's not material. We know that faith makes substantial things present to us. Look at Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now I'm going to save this for next week. I have three more slides in this session here. I'm going to save those for next week because we're going to move to the confessional position, but which I think is the most biblical. I think it accounts for the whole of the biblical data, not just one part here or one part there. But what I want to say is, just to kind of prime the pump for next week, all of the views, other than Zwingli's view and the confessional position, but if we're looking at Lutheranism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, we didn't cover Eastern Orthodoxy, but this would apply as well. In all those views, so long as you are there and you eat the elements, you partake of Christ. Faith is almost not in the equation at all. And so Rome would say, like, unbeliever, believer, they both feast on Christ. And I think one of the beneficial marks of the confessional position is that, and I think Scripture confirms this, is that you only receive Christ by faith. And so it's not, and this also leads into, you know, why have a closed or a guarded table, you know, and issues like that. Because it's only those who approach it by faith for whom it is valid. And then you wonder, well, how can Christ be present to us by faith? Well, it's a transcendent presence, but it's a presence nonetheless. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there's this idea, you know, this notion where faith actually does make things present to us. Like how can the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:22 say that we are present at Mount Zion right now? You have come, perfect tense, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and so on and so forth. We're really there, but how? By faith, right? Which is worked in us. It's the substance of things hoped for. It makes present Mount Zion. It makes present to us the city of the living God. And so there's a sense in which we are present there now, but it's by faith. There's a sense in which Christ is present to us in the Lord's Supper, but it's by faith, and it's a spiritual presence. And so we'll get there, but that's where I'm going. We should probably just go ahead and stop there. If you have any questions, you can ask me offline, but let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll transition into our morning hour. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for time to look at the Lord's Supper extensively, and we pray that you would bless us as a church as we do so, that you would continue to edify us through your word preached, and we do pray that you would sustain the preacher this morning, this afternoon, and the hearers, that we would all be edified by your word as a balm to our soul, and that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.